That part of the Word of God we want to consider with you in this Advent season is from the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. This is the word of the Lord. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now in the midst of what we call Advent season. Down in Burgessville, we have begun something of an unusual series of sermons during Advent taken from the book of Isaiah. The word Advent comes from a Latin word that means arrival. And it's, of course, in this season that we commemorate the coming of the Son of God into this world, the second person of the Trinity taking on our human nature, living among us, glorifying God by saving sinners such as we are. We want to look this afternoon at perhaps the most well-known chapter in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. And we want to see in this chapter something of a panoramic view that begins with Christ's incarnation, his coming in the flesh, and proceeds through his suffering even to his glorification and his, what theologians call, his session, his reigning and interceding on high in glory. And so this afternoon our theme is a tender plant. We're going to consider Jesus' coming, Jesus' reception, Jesus' suffering, and Jesus' victory. Let me just read the first verse of Isaiah 53 again with you. For he, that is, the Son of God, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And in the first place, his coming into the world. When we talk about boys and girls, young friends, and we talk about Jesus coming into the world, the question could naturally arise, coming from where? Isaiah 53 doesn't tell us the name of a country from which Jesus came, doesn't tell us the name of a town or city, but it does tell us something very important about his advent, his coming into this world. In verse 2, the answer begins, for he shall grow up, this son, before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. The picture we have here is a child growing up before his father. And when things are right, fathers rejoice in the progress our children are making. So the learning, the growing, the maturing, the godliness of our children rejoices our heart. God, the Heavenly Father, always rejoiced over his Son. Long before Jesus ever came to this world, then we read in Proverbs 8, the Lord possessed me, the Son, in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. So this is the Son speaking about the Father, his Heavenly Father, in eternity past, the two of them enjoying intimate fellowship one with the other before there is anything created. And so the Father and the Son and the Spirit were together without any beginning. And then a few verses later in Proverbs chapter 8, we read the Son say, then was I by him, as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. So when the Son says, I was brought up with him, the understanding is that they were eternal together. The Son was never apart from his Father. The Father was never without his Son. And you see the joy they shared. The Son always delighting in the Father, always the Son rejoicing before the Father. Children, that is where the second person of the Trinity came from. This eternal God, this three-in-one Trinity. You can see that this is no ordinary Father-Son relationship. His glory, the Son's glory, indescribable. His majesty beyond compare. His perfections are infinite. He is immeasurably joyful by all standards. And that is what makes the beginning of Isaiah 53 so striking. This Son shall grow up before him, this Father, as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. Yes, when the Son took on him the human nature, he continued to be God, divine. And yet, when he came to this world, we read of him, he shall grow up as a tender plant. What does that mean? Well, that means, young friends, that the Lord Jesus grew up in much the same way you did. That at one time the Lord Jesus was a little baby like you once were. That this little baby had to be fed and carried and clothed and cared for by people. And yes, this baby grew like any other and continued to be God. He was a baby in every sense of the word as we are, and yet he never once sinned. A beloved church family, what a description of this triune Son, a tender plant, a root out of a dry ground, being God in the flesh, and yet as weak as a little baby needing paternal care. And yet at the same time, he is called the root and the offspring of King David according to the flesh. But even though he was of royal dignity, from a human perspective, he came into the world without any fanfare. There was no kingdom, so to speak. The place where he was born is compared here to dry ground. Dry ground spiritually. There was very little of any good growing where he was. And then Isaiah also tells us, you've noticed, that there was nothing particularly remarkable about Jesus when he did come. Not in his appearance, anyway. He had no special status among men, no place for a home to call his own, not as a baby, not as a young man, not as an adult. Isaiah wrote, he had no form nor comeliness. Comeliness is an old word meaning beauty. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So, young people, if you had been living in the days when Jesus was performing miracles and doing his earthly ministry, just from his appearance, you could have passed right by him and not even noticed it was him. Imagine this glorious Son of God, full of majesty and greatness, and yet when he becomes a man, when he enters into our world, he is so ordinary in appearance. No beauty, says Isaiah, that we should desire him. Sad to say, that is a description of so many people. Seeing nothing in Jesus. No beauty in Jesus. Isn't that striking? Here is the Son of God become man. No beauty. And what about us? Do you see any beauty? Are you in any way attracted to this Son, to this Jesus? Did you ever think about it that way? No beauty in Jesus. Now, never mind how awful that is for us to see no beauty in him. What must the Father of this Son think of us? If he was willing to give his only begotten Son for sinners, and we see nothing in him, there's nothing about him that attracts us. We have little interest in him and in his kingdom. Or is it different with some of us now? Different by the grace of God, where God has, whether suddenly or over time, opened our eyes to see beauty in him, where we saw none before, created in us a desire after him, when as before we could live well without him, that we saw our need of him. Something of his glory, something of his majesty, something of his greatness, something of his mercy. And as we began to see, he began to draw us. He began to transform us. He began to reorient the way we look at life, our desires, our choices, our friends, our destiny. We repent before him. We begin to plead his promises. We begin to trace his glory in his word, embrace his mercy. If that's the case, thanks be to God that you are not who you once were, from no desire, no beauty, to seeing in him all that you need. And so Isaiah describes his advent, leaving great glory to serve his Father in the way of accomplishing salvation, to serve his people. Paul describes his advent with these words, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. You've probably heard in the Greek, it is he literally emptied himself, Jesus did. The glory that he had, he laid it down in order to become one of us. From being God who was everywhere present, the Son became a man who could be in one place and one time only. from being timeless and eternal, he took upon him the constraints of time. From needing nothing outside of himself, being wholly independent of all things, he became a dependent child. A child who needed even the most basic care provided to him. That was his arrival, his advent, a tender plant, a root growing in dry ground. But secondly, what was his reception? We would think that such mercy, we would think that such generosity, we would think such condescension for the Son of God to come into the human nature, into our world, that he would be met with adoration, that he would be met with praise and honor and joy. But in addition to no desire, verse 3 says of his reception, he is despised. He is rejected of men. We, Isaiah says, hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. So much worse than just not being noticed, much worse than seeing no beauty in him, he was despised. That's actively opposed, looked down upon. And he's still being despised. And then he says, we hid from him. We didn't esteem him as we ought, as God's dear and beloved Son. And not like Adam and Eve who tried to hide because they were ashamed. No, he's despised now. We hide our faces from him now, not because we're ashamed of our sins, but it's because we see no value in him. We live our lives without him. Now, how painful it must have been for Isaiah to write that. But how challenging for God, the Father of this Son, to have Isaiah say this to us, and we would have to read it. But the reception of the Son gets worse in this chapter. In verse 4, the latter part of the verse, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. In other words, when he did suffer, we didn't even understand why he suffered. We thought, rather than God being for him, people thought God was against him, that God basically gave him over to the cross as a judgment. How few understood that this very cross, this very accursed death, was the means of God to save. He came unto his own, John would write, and we did not receive him. What did we do instead? Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Young people, have a picture in your mind of a flock of sheep, and instead of following a shepherd, they're scattering every which way, this one this way, and another one that way, but none in God's way, God's way of salvation. Instead, we, like sheep, have gone astray from the right way. And honestly, without Jesus as our shepherd, this is our picture. Our lives may look very different one from another. Our interests, our direction in life, our calling in life, but we have one similarity. We are astray from God. But the shepherd came anyway. Without this shepherd, we are lost. But the shepherd came anyway to actually, Scripture says, seek and save the lost. So he knew that we are wandering sheep, and he came as a shepherd to find us, to seek after us, and to save us. And he not only saves lost sheep, he not only gathers lost sheep to himself, but we read elsewhere in Isaiah, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. He shall gently lead those that are with young. Do you know something about that shepherding? Or can you at least say that is something you desire? to know, to experience. So that's the reception he received. Think about it. The eternal Son, no desire for him, despised, rejection, hiding our faces, not understanding our suffering, and instead each one going our own way. And what does God do? He sends the Son in whom he ever rejoiced, his beloved Son. And this is how he treated him. This is his reception, still today. But young friends, older ones, we must not feel sorry for Jesus. He said we shouldn't. You remember on the way to the cross, there were women weeping. They thought, what a good man, and look how he's being mistreated. And what did he do? He turned and he said to those women, weep not for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Because he knew what this rejection would bring upon them. And it's no different today. So no, we don't feel sorry for Jesus. We ought to repent about our way of treating him, about our way of not receiving him, about our way of despising him and hiding our faces from him. In the first gospel, in the first chapter of his gospel, John summarized it this way. He was in the world, Jesus was, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own. In other words, he came to his church, and his own received him not. Have you come to him? Have you received him? Have you welcomed him, seeing your need of him? Are you thankful he came to earth? Are you thankful that he obeyed for the disobedient, that he suffered in the place of we who deserve the wrath of God? Has he shown us how terrible and how many our sins are? And also why we need this Savior. And dear friends, it is not trying to do better. It is not trying to be better. We are too far gone for that. It's like somebody who's on a deathbed, who's dying from multiple diseases, and they ask the doctor, wouldn't an aspirin do? It's way beyond that. We need to be rescued. We are like somebody who just fell off a cliff into a deep ravine from which there is no escape except we be rescued. We're like a person drowning who can no longer save themselves, but who need to be rescued. And that deep ravine is our deep fall in paradise. And the drowning, we are drowning in our sins. And so we don't need improvement. We need someone to bring us back to life, to resuscitate us from spiritual death. Will you, are you, calling out to him for that rescue? It's not just that he can save us, but do you believe that he is willing to save us? That he came for the ungodly, as Paul would write. Do you believe he is still coming into this world now? That he is visiting this church in this room now? That he visits us in our homes, in family devotions, when we open our Bibles, when we use different means of grace? Do you believe that he's still coming to us now, calling us now? How do I know he's doing that? Well, he says it in his word. John writes at the end of his gospel, these things are written, why? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, ye might have life through his name. And if you're sitting here thinking, well, this isn't for me, or I have no interest in this, then what you're doing is simply adding to the description that Isaiah gives of us. We're simply continuing our rejection of the Son. And I tell you this in God's name. No one will suffer more in the end of their life than those who have known the Son of God and not received him. Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are sent by Christ, as though, in the same way as if God himself did beseech you by us. We pray you, writes Paul, in Christ's stead, in his place, be ye reconciled to God. That's why he came. Because we need that reconciliation to God. Now, if there's anything about Isaiah 53 that stands out more than anything else, it is his suffering, this son's suffering. And it's very detailed. It's even moving, the description of his suffering. How could this son, who is so glorious, so great, so beloved of his heavenly Father, be so despised, be so rejected, be so lightly esteemed? Why would he ever want to save people like that, who receive him so ill, treat him so badly? Even more deeply, how can he save people like us? Why would he ever want to? How could he do it and at the same time honor his Father's holy law and justice? Well, the answer begins in verse 4. Surely he hath borne or carried our griefs and carried our sorrows. When you think about it, if we weren't so familiar with the gospel, this would be shocking. He, rather than judging us, condemning us for the awful way in which we received him and rejected him, he does this instead. Jesus is willing to carry our sorrows, to carry our sadness, our pain, all that is weighing us down. He's willing to bear it all. He's willing to carry all this for sinners like us. And there's more, you'll notice. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The word wounded here means not only afflicted, but it can mean pierced. And this happened to Jesus. You know that. How he was wounded. Not for any sins he committed, for he never committed any. But it says, for our transgressions, our breaking of God's law, our wretched and constant turning aside each to his own way. And then the word bruised is even deeper than wounded. The Hebrew means crushed. It means beaten. It means broken to pieces. And this happened to him for our iniquities. The chastening that we deserved, Isaiah said, rested upon him so that we might have peace. And he goes on to say, with his stripes, his injuries, his wounds, his bruises, we are healed. And then a remarkable verse, verse 6. The Lord, that is the Hebrew word Jehovah, his Father, laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Father laid on this beloved Son the iniquity of a soul. So, not just one sinner's transgressions, not just 10 sinners' transgressions. The iniquity of us all, the weight of all the sins of all who believe throughout all their life, throughout all of time. How can this be? Why would this be? Why on him, the beloved Son? Well, the key is in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Why? He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Children, what's a lamb for in the Old Testament worship? Well, the lamb was a sacrifice. The guilty Israelite would come to the temple or the tabernacle, full of sin and guilt, bringing an innocent animal. The animal would die in his place, and he would go free. A lamb, a substitute. The guilty sinner lives. And now this lamb, this son, dies. And this is exactly what John the Baptist saw. When he saw Jesus during the beginning of his ministry, he pointed his disciples to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And that sacrifice was to do what? To take away the sin of the world. So that's it. He came as a lamb, and the lamb had to die. And that's what Isaiah writes in the end of verse 8, the beginning of verse 9. He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And to show that he was indeed dead, Isaiah goes on to say, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Well, children, you might be wondering, if he's the Lamb of God, what was the altar on which he was sacrificed? Well, we call that altar the cross. The cross of Calvary. But now, who made that offering? Who slew the Lamb of God? And this is perhaps the most remarkable part of the whole chapter. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Now, we can maybe understand the Father sending of his Son as a sacrifice. But this word, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. How could that be? How could it be that it pleased the Lord to do it? To hear his Son, in the midst of his agony, cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How could the Father be pleased with something like that? But this is the wonder of the gospel, beloved. Jesus came to this world in order to suffer. He came on purpose to die. The Father and the Son, in that eternal past, covenanted together, agreed together that it should be so. The Father willingly sent his Son to be the Lamb of God. The Son willingly undertook this suffering. But the wonder is why. Why did it please them to do it? Well, I don't know if we ever thought about it, but this way of salvation reveals to us things about God we would never have known otherwise. This way of salvation teaches us about his grace. It teaches us about his mercy, about his goodness, his long-suffering, and so much more. This way of salvation is meant to show us the riches of this Father and Son's grace by means of the Spirit. Not for friends, not for nice people, not for people who deserve mercy. The Apostle writes, when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly. Those are people who have no qualifications whatsoever. Paul goes on to elaborate, for scarcely, maybe, for a righteous man will one die. The man is doing so much good, it'd be a pity for him to no longer live. I'll give my life for him. Scarcely, maybe, I would do that. Peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. Every now and then, a soldier gives his life to protect his fellow soldiers. So, he dares to die for good men. But, the apostle says, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Is there any God like unto our God? Verse 8b, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And then the most profound aspect of his suffering, verse 10, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He was numbered with the transgressors. They thought he was one of them. And he carried the sins of many. Now we may sit here and wonder, how did Isaiah know all this so many hundreds of years before it actually happened? Well, children, you can answer that. God told him that it would happen. But the question is, why would he show it to Isaiah? Well, because this way of salvation was nothing new to him, nor should it be to us. From the very beginning of time, when Adam and Eve first sinned, what did God do? He not only promised a Savior, but then he showed them how the Lamb of God would save them. He covered our first parents with animal skins to hide their shame, to cover their transgressions. And from that first lamb, all throughout history, we see it all throughout the patriarchs and all throughout Israel's history, right up until the time of Jesus, the lamb would die, the guilty would be saved. And now, wherever the gospel is being proclaimed, whether it's in this room this afternoon or whether it's in the far reaches of this world, what is God doing? He's continuing to unfold and reveal his heart to sinners. His remarkable grace, as the apostle says it, the riches of his grace to us who deserve nothing but his wrath. Do we not see what the Lord is doing here? Do we not get his message? Now, I can understand if some of you don't get a thing out of this sermon because you haven't hardly paid any attention to it. But for the rest of us, do you see what the message he's sending? Do you not see his character? Do you not see his love here on this page? No beauty, no desire. Is that still true? Are we prepared to walk out of here as disinterested, like sheep going each one his own way now? That we hear about this Father who so eternally delighted in his Son, sends his Son into the world. The Son is willing to become the Lamb of God, to die so that we could live. And we're prepared to continue the rejection, to continue hiding our face, for each one to go his own way as if we heard nothing, saw nothing. How we ought to submit to this way of salvation, and how that would so lead us to adoring and worshiping and desiring to live fully for this God's glory. And then finally, his victory. You know, children, Jesus didn't remain dead. That after 3 days he rose from the dead. In fact, every Lord's Day we commemorate this resurrection of Jesus. We call Sunday the Lord's Day. He didn't remain dead, but now he is the living Lamb of God. We might have thought, okay, maybe in some remote way I could see him coming into this world, doing what he did, and now he's in glory, and that's past. But at every turn, what do we see about Christ in glory? When John was told that the Lion of the tribe of Judah now reigns, he turned to see him and he saw a lamb as it was slain. Meaning that in glory now, those wounds are still there in the glorified body of Jesus. The riven side is still there. That if we should be privileged by the grace of God to go to glory, we will see not only a glorious Jesus, the kind of Jesus that John saw in Revelation 1 and fell down in utter adoration and wonder, but we're going to see the Lamb of God again. An eternal reminder of his love, that he didn't just discard his body as something to be used and then to be rid of, but that he continues to manifest his love eternally as the Lamb of God in glory now. But way back in Isaiah's day, we read that the same Lord who bruised him, the same Lord who laid on him the iniquity of us all, also gave him, that is Jesus, we would say with reverence, the wages of his suffering. And Isaiah got to see something of that, and he wrote about it. Verse 10b, he, Jesus, shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, live forever. And the pleasure of the Lord, there it is again, the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in the Son's hand. So, in other words, to put it simply, right now, Jesus is looking down from heaven, and he is delighting when sinners are receiving him, when we are worshiping him, when we are thankful to him, when we are believing in him. He rejoices. You know that saying in the New Testament Gospels where it says, And there is joy in heaven when one sinner comes to repentance. Well, could anyone have more joy than the one whose suffering and death made that repentance come to pass? It rejoices the Lord when sinners, by the grace of God, repent and turn with all of their sins to him, when they are no longer going their own way, but now turning to him. He shall see his seed. Prolong his days. There's no end to his kingdom. There's no end to his life. He's eternal. But then this, the Father's purposes and kingdom prosper in the hands of Christ. You remember that just before Jesus ascended, he said to his disciples, all power in heaven and earth is given to me. And now, what do we see when Jesus takes the reins? Everything about his kingdom is prospering. Ever since Pentecost, the word has gone out, the spirit has gone out, nation after nation, tongue after tongue, people after people conquered by the gospel, not able to be stopped, not able to be hindered. No despot, no tyrant, no one world government can ever keep Jesus from conquering. And another beautiful verse aligned with that thought, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. It isn't that Jesus just grinned and bore it. It isn't just that Jesus got to heaven and said, well, now that's past. No, he is satisfied. He has seen what his sacrifice has accomplished, and he is glad. And then it goes on to say, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. So the Father calls him a righteous servant, and so Jesus was. Perfectly keeping the law, perfectly obeying his Father, even to the death of the cross. But we may say, not only serving the Father, but serving his people. Because he came for us. He was incarnate for us. He obeyed for us. He suffered for us. He died for us. He rose for us. He ascended for us. He reigns for us. And now intercedes for us. And even the last verse of this chapter tells us he not only bore the sins of many, but it even anticipates his intercession. Intercession for whom? Intercession for the transgressors. We would have expected for God's people. We would have expected for the elect. He made intercession for the transgressors, which means before you were ever born again, before you ever came to see the beauty of Christ, he was praying for you. And even if you're sitting here this afternoon as an unsaved sinner, having no hope in God or in the world, how do you know that his prayer for you is about to be realized. In verse 11, it is the Father exalting his Son by saying, "Therefore will I, his Father, divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide his spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death." And that's exactly what we read in Philippians 2, where Paul writes, "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." Why? Because just before that it says he emptied himself. He became of no reputation. And that passage goes on to say the day is coming when every knee shall bow, when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That means every one of you and myself one day are going to bow our knees to Christ. Whether you never served him, whether you cared nothing for him, whether you purposed to live your life entirely apart from him, there is coming a day when you will see the Lamb of God exalted and you will bow before him and you will be compelled to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of his Father. But how much better if you do that now willingly, so that when that day comes, it's not a forced confession, it's not forced worship, but we gladly cast our crowns at his feet and say, "The Lord of glory is my shepherd. I have not wanted, I shall not want." Do you love the Lord Jesus? Do you see something of his beauty now? Maybe a renewed sight of his majesty and his glory and his perfect suitability. And can we not see how gracious the Lord is? How merciful, how long-suffering. God forbid that we should turn aside to our own way, that we should reject again this Lamb of God, but rather that we may turn to him, that he may not just take away the sins of the whole world, but our sins. And if we turn to him by the grace of God, the Father has a promise for you that he will never turn you away when you come unto him by his Son. That's his promise. So we may trust him even when we can't trust our own heart. We may trust his word even when our feelings say the opposite. God is saying to us this afternoon, "Behold the Lamb of God." Children, do behold him. Young people, do behold the Lamb of God and believe in him. Guilty sinners, saved sinners, behold him. How can we worship him the most? By believing who he is, by repenting of our sins, by trusting in his sacrifice, and living out a thankful life in the beauty of holiness. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen."